All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. Tonight will be the last little review that we do before we start into new information about the end times. And what we did for this review, rather than going back and rehashing everything, we just wanted to look at the three primary passages where Paul deals with this end time information. And of course, one of those is in 1 Thessalonians, one in 2 Thessalonians, and then one here in 1 Corinthians. So tonight we'll look at this 1 Corinthians 15 passage. It's not quite as long and detailed as some of the information in Thessalonians, and we've all been through that. So it might not take us too long to get through this tonight, and then next week we'll kind of pick up from there. And now that we have an understanding of what our apostle says about the end times and about, you know, us in relation to those end times, then we'll try to define a little more clearly just what some of those events are and some of the things that happen as those end time events begin to unfold. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word, studying it together this evening. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, as I said, is one of those three passages where Paul, you know, spends an extended amount of time dealing with the end times. Now, you know, obviously there's verses all through his epistles when we looked at his use of the terms day of the Lord, day of Christ, day of Jesus Christ, and those related terms, you know, those are scattered through all his epistles, and you can pull out those verses and look at them in their context. But there are three passages where he really extensively talks about it. As I said, the two in Thessalonians and then this one in 1 Corinthians. This one is interesting because in this case, because of verse 51, people tend to talk about the quote, imminent pre-trib rapture, unquote, in terms as a part of the revelation of Paul's mystery. Because he's talking here about the catching away, talking about specifically about our change and about the return of the Lord. And in that context, he says, I show you a mystery. So though those end time events, as they're traditionally taught by dispensationalists, and not just by mid-axis dispensationalists, but by any sort of dispensationalist, they relate that those end time events, the secret catching away, the imminent rapture, all that terminology gets tied in here to the mystery, to part of what Paul reveals as new information that was not revealed before. That's one of the ways you get the understanding that there is another coming that's a mystery coming. There's another catching away that's a mystery catching away. There's another return that's a mystery return, other than all the ones talked about in prophecy. Well, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 tonight in context, as we've been trying to do with each of these passages, and just understand what it is that Paul's talking about when he gets to the end of the passage there. And he actually talks about the end and that those events of the end earlier on in the chapter 2, and we're going to spend some time in that. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 15. First of all, the basic context of chapter 15 and the basic point of chapter 15 is that Paul is seeking to reaffirm the issue of resurrection. Chapter 15, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I believed unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, I read that whole first part of the chapter there just sort of get to the flow and the context, because it's in that first part of the chapter that you do get the context and get the flow of what it is that Paul's demonstrating and what it is that Paul's point is. We use 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses there, to present the gospel often. But 1 Corinthians 15 is not really written to present the gospel. It's not written for Paul to say, you know, here's what you need to do to be saved. It's written to, as I said, reaffirm and to defend the doctrine of resurrection. The point of the gospel is in verse 4, he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Paul is taking the church at Corinth back to that basic issue of the gospel they believed to be saved. And that gospel that they believed to be saved involved the resurrection of Christ. And then when you get down to verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So Paul starts by saying, remember the gospel that you believed? It involved resurrection. And then he talks about all the people that saw Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And when he gets down to verse 12, you know, the logic is, now, if that's the gospel you believed, if the gospel you believed for your salvation involved the resurrection of Christ, then how could you now question whether there even is resurrection? How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, I mean, because this is the gospel you believed. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And that takes you back to verse 2, by which also you are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. This gospel saves you unless your belief, unless your faith is vain. And there's a lot of debate about what that really is, but if you just read on the passage, you find out in verse 14 what vain faith is. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. So if there is no resurrection, just as a general statement, there is no such thing as resurrection, then that means Christ can't be resurrected. If Christ can't be resurrected, then your faith is vain, because you believed in a lie, you believed in a fairy tale. Verse 15, we are found false witnesses, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. It's a pretty simple argument. If you're going to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then you can't go around saying there's no such thing. You can't even entertain the thought that there's no such thing as resurrection, because that's the very basis of your faith. So the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15 is not necessarily to talk about the gospel. It's not necessarily to talk about the end times. It is to demonstrate the fact of resurrection. Now, the fact of resurrection is clearly not part of the mystery. You know, one of the things we need to do is understand in verse 51, what is that mystery? Behold, I show you a mystery. Well, it's clearly not resurrection. Go back to the book of Job, chapter 19. Resurrection is taught all through the scriptures. Job, we go to usually when we talk about it, because it's the oldest book in which resurrection is mentioned. Job, probably the first book of the Bible written. And in Job 19, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. So worms are going to destroy his body. That is, his body's going to go back to the dust from which it was taken. Yet in my flesh shall I see God. And that generally is taken as the first reference to resurrection in the Scripture, the oldest reference, rather, to resurrection in the Scripture, because Job talks about, although his body will go back to the ground from which it was taken, it will decay, yet in his flesh he'll see God. So obviously Job is thinking about a resurrection for his physical body. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus Christ talked to his apostles about his resurrection, which of course is the one that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Luke chapter 18 and verse number 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things which that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered into the Gentiles, shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on. They shall scourge him, put him to death. The third day he shall rise again. They understood none of these things, but and this thing was hidden from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now, although they didn't understand the impact of what he's saying, certainly you couldn't say that resurrection, even the resurrection of Christ, was a part of Paul's mystery message. Because Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 18 clearly tells his apostles this is what's going to happen. Over in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, we know is the passage in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day. So in Luke 24, Luke 18, it's certainly revealed, not understood. Luke 24, it's understood, the resurrection of Christ. And the importance of that to Israel in the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom to that nation, that if you can't have a king that's going to come rule on the throne if he's dead in the grave. So the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, is going to ascend to the Father so he can return with the kingdom, that's all important part of their kingdom gospel. And Luke chapter 24, they gain the understanding of that. So we look at that just to say, when Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery, the mystery that he's showing us is clearly not resurrection. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, so the things he's dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 15 that are not mystery, the mystery actually is revealed when he says, I show you a mystery, and we'll get to that as we go through. So the first part of the chapter, down to verse 19, he's basically just saying, resurrection is essential. It's essential to the gospel that you've believed. It's essential to your hope also. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. That receiving of a new body, that receiving of a body fashioned like unto his glorious body, that change in your body is essential to your hope, because our hope cannot only be in this life, but also has to be in a life to come, which is going to involve resurrection. Now, when you get to verse 35, he's going to, but some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? From verse 35 on to the end of the chapter, he's answering that question. He's answering the question, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Up to verse 19, he's just demonstrating, here's what resurrection is, and here's why it's important. That part in between, he actually deals with the end times some, and when this is all going to happen. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So his point has been, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. In verse 20, he's going to make an affirmative statement, but now is Christ risen from the dead. So in other words, you know, I've been putting out these hypotheticals. Well, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then your faith is vain. You don't have resurrection. You would only have hope in this life. That wouldn't be any good. Now in verse 20, he's going to make an affirmative statement. But now is Christ risen from the dead? So now he just, you know, makes a little turn there and says, you know, I'm just going to lay it out for you. Christ is risen. There is resurrection, and Christ is risen. And not only that, Christ is risen to become the first fruits of them that slept. So there is not only resurrection for Christ, but his resurrection produces more resurrection. He's the first fruits, and then more to follow. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Since, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So now he's talking about, well, when is this resurrection? It's at his coming. Then cometh the end. So there's his coming, and then there's the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So Paul gives you a definition there of what the end is. Because you can say, well, what's the end? You know, I can say, you guys all have to sit there in those uncomfortable chairs till the end. Well, the end of what? If it's the end of Paul's talking about here, good luck. It's the end of tonight's meeting. We use that term, the end, and it can mean something that we're talking about right now. It can mean the end. But Paul defines for you what end he has in mind. Then cometh the end. How do you define the end? The end is defined as when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all things under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Let's read the next two verses. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, Paul talks about the coming. He talks about the end. He defines the end. Now, this is not the first time in Corinthians he's talked about the coming and the end. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When we talked about 1 Thessalonians, we talked about what the coming is. Paul just picks up and talks about the coming, as had been talked about in prophecy for many years before. Paul picks up on that term, doesn't redefine that term. Here in 1 Corinthians, continues the use of that term, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there he fleshes things out a little bit more. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Did I give you the wrong? 1:1. Why would I say that? That's not the right one. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 7 and 8, okay? I'll read it again now that you know where it is. So that we come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that coming again. And that's the first mention of his coming in 1 Corinthians. Who also will confirm you unto the end, and there's the first mention of the end in 1 Corinthians, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now Paul ties something else into the end. I want you to be blameless to the end, so that in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to confirm you to the end, so that in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will be blameless. What happens in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you look in chapter 3, there is that judgment. In verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. The day shall declare it. What day? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 8, he talks about the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day where I want you to be found blameless. The day where you're going to be judged and either found blameless or found not blameless is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That is the day. In chapter 4, verse 4, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have the praise of God. There is a time when he will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. What time is that? Well, that's the same thing as back here in chapter 3, where he tries every man's work of what sort it is. What sort it is determined by your heart attitude, not by what the work was, but by your heart attitude. That's chapter 3. What does he tie that into in chapter 4, verse 5? Before the time, what time? Until the Lord come. He's grouping together a bunch of things here. The end, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the time the Lord comes, and the judgment of the church, the body of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is that one that's sinning. In chapter 5, verse 1, it's reported commonly, there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So what's the deal with this guy? Well, verse 5, you deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved when? In the day of the Lord Jesus. So when is his spirit saved? In the day of the Lord Jesus. What's that a reference to? Well, it's back to chapter 3, verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, yet he himself shall be what? Saved, yet so as by fire. So that day when that sinning believer's work is burned up is this day of reward. It's called that day in chapter 3, verse 13. It's called the day of the Lord Jesus in chapter 5, verse 5. It's called in chapter 4, verse 5, when the Lord comes. It's called back in chapter 1, verse 7, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, it's called the end. And you're to be confirmed blameless unto that day. It also, if you look to Philippians chapter 1, the cross-reference for that in Paul's epistles is Philippians chapter 1, which we looked at when we went through Paul's use of this terminology. He talks in 1 Corinthians about being confirmed unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until when? The day of Jesus Christ. So the work in you continues till the day of Jesus Christ. And at the day of Jesus Christ is when you're found to be either blameless or blameworthy. That judgment seat of Christ occurs. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, I'm sorry, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in, when? The day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, either labored in vain. I might rejoice in the day of Christ. Well, what is that rejoicing? Well, if you look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse number 5, God will judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have what? Praise of God. That's the rejoicing of Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, that in the day of Christ, you hold forth the word of life, you shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, that in the day of Christ, you will rejoice, that Paul may rejoice with you in that day of Christ. What is that rejoicing? Well, it's that time when you have the praise of God. In other words, all this stuff points to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, Philippians chapter 1, chapter 2, they all refer to and point to that same time period, a time which is the coming of the Lord, the judgment of the body of Christ, the reward of the body of Christ for service, the burning up of those works that are not worthy, all of that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says that that all happens at the end. I want to confirm you till the end. In Philippians chapter 1, where he says, perform a good work you until the day of Jesus Christ. When does that mean the day of Jesus Christ comes? At the end. If he wants to confirm you till the end, and the Lord is going to do a good work on you until the day of Jesus Christ, then the day of Jesus Christ and the end are the same time. Now, when you look to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the passage we're looking at tonight, he's going to define for you, then cometh, verse 24, well, verse 23, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, so the Lord comes, and when the Lord comes, then, after the Lord comes, the end is here. And what identifies the end? When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. So when, if you think about that 70th week of Daniel, which is what all this discussion ends up revolving around, when does he deliver up the kingdom and put down all rule and authority and power? At the beginning of the 70th week or at the end of the 70th week? At the end. Clearly, he doesn't put down authority and power till the end of that time. That's the whole point of the day of the Lord, to put down that authority, put down that power, and God alone is exalted in that day. When he does that, in verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So all power is put under Christ, but in turn, who does Christ subject himself to? To God, to the Father. So when all the rule and authority is put down, he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Does that sound like something else? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. It's just interesting the tie-in here between what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians, which is a very early book, and Philippians, which is a later book. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore God also hath exalted him and given a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of who? God the Father. Well, when is it that Jesus Christ ultimately gives that glory to the Father, delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and that God may be all in all? It's at the end when all that happens. So the end that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 is the end that he talks about in Philippians chapter 1 and 2. The same end, the same time frame, the same coming of the Lord. As far as the coming and the events, nothing different than what we've learned about all through Scripture, except that now Paul is including the church, the body of Christ, in those events, and talking to us about how those events relate to us, and talking to us about what our role is in those events. In Philippians, you see that especially when he talks about the fact that it's every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. He includes the heavens in that whole issue of subduing creation to the Father. That's, of course, where we come in. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Interestingly enough, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 15 is the only place that Paul uses the term the end in the context of the end of everything. Now, he uses the term end like, I want this and this to happen, that the end might be this, that this might be the result, the end, the result. I can't think of a verse now. I should have written one down. I was reading them this afternoon. That was in the Gospels. But Paul also uses the term end. But these two places, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1, are the only two places where it means the end of everything that's going on. Also in 2 Corinthians, we should look at this passage while we're here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. As also, well, verse 13. Now this one, this is another one. I said only two. There is one here in 2 Corinthians. I should have added that. In the writings of the churches at Corinth, and it depends how you look at this one in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians. Start at verse 13. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. Now, does that mean the end of, you know, to the end of their life you acknowledge these things, or is that the church acknowledging things clear to the end? The end, the last end. You know, I guess you could take it either way. I think it probably means to the end of everything. You acknowledge these things to the end. Now listen to verse 14. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in when? The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When is that rejoicing? In the day of Christ. Same thing he says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Same thing he says over in Philippians chapter 2. You are rejoicing in that day. So all of those things put the events of 1 Corinthians 15. When is this resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 says, every man in his order is going to be resurrected. Christ is the first fruits. We know when his resurrection was. Afterward, they that are Christ, here's the harvest, they that are Christ, when? At his coming. Now, we've talked about when his coming is, you know, before. Then cometh the end. After his coming, then the end comes. How do you define the end? It's when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. The last enemy that shall be defeated is death. When there's resurrection, death has been defeated, and that enemy is put down under his feet also at the end. Now, after that, now he's going to talk more about resurrection in verse 35. Some will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. From here to the end of the chapter, he's going to deal with this question. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? The issue of is there resurrection is settled by verse 19. The issue of when is the resurrection is settled by verse 35. In verse 35, another issue now. Okay, smart guy, if there's resurrection and it's at the end, what kind of body are we going to have in this resurrection? And he puts that question out there. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? And then he talks about various kinds of bodies. Verse 40, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. One star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam was a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that which is not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that also are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, to this point in verse 50, what has been the topic of the chapter? Resurrection. And we've been talking about that for 35 minutes now, so I hope you got that. The topic has been resurrection. I was just, I thought, well, you know, because Fran was going, so I wanted to make sure everybody was awake. She wasn't really doing that. Resurrection has been the topic. So when he talks about these changes, when he says that there are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, when he says there is a natural body and a spiritual body, when he says there's a dishonorable body and an honorable body, when he says it's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption, up to this point, how do you get this new body? Oh, no, not by being changed. See, Fran gave the wrong answer there. That's good. I can use that to illustrate the point. It up to this point, it's all been about resurrection. It's going to be sown one way and raised another way. It's going to be sown terrestrial and raised celestial. It's going to be sown natural and raised spiritual. It's going to be sown in dishonor, raised in honor. All the way through, that's been, you know, in verse 44, it is sown. It is raised. It's a sowing and a raising. And in fact, that's the whole point of the question. Some will say, how are the what? Dead raised up. We're going to quit here pretty soon. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Everything that Paul has said so far is about dead people. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. Now we're going to talk about a mystery. We shall not all, what? Sleep. Are we all going to be dead? No. Because we shall not all sleep. See, the question is, how are the dead raised up? He tells us all this stuff about how the dead are raised up. And then he says, but now I'm going to tell you something new. Are you all going to be dead? No. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So even people that aren't dead are going to be changed. Are they going to be raised up? No. If you're not dead, yeah, you're 50-50. You know, that's the way you take a true-false test. You do like that. And if this one hurts worse, it's true. If this one hurts worse, it's false. If you're not dead, you can't be raised up. So everybody's not going to be raised up because everybody's not dead, because we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sting of death is sin. Strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the mystery is, we won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. So even people that haven't died will go from having a terrestrial body to having a celestial body. Even people that haven't died will go from a natural body to a spiritual body. Even people that haven't died will go from a body of dishonor to a body of honor. Now that's a mystery. That's a mystery. That we shall all be changed. Up till now, it's all about resurrection, and that's no mystery. But the fact that we will all be changed and receive bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body, there's the focus of the mystery. Because in Israel, you got two options. You can die and be resurrected into the kingdom, or you can just walk on out into the kingdom. But here's something new. You can die and be resurrected with a heavenly body, or you can just get one. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall be sound, the dead shall be raised. You know, when Christ returns, that trumpet, those Jews going out into the kingdom are not changed from a celestial, from a terrestrial body to a... Where are they going to live? On the earth. What kind of body do they need? Terrestrial body. Now, once you get into the kingdom and the curse is removed, it's going to work a lot better, but it's still a terrestrial body. It's a body like Adam had. The mystery is, for the body of Christ, your role in these end times requires you to be changed. Even those of you that have not died must be changed. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. You're not all going to die. You're not all going to be a part of how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come. You're not all part of that because you're not all going to die. But you will all be changed. You will all receive a new body. Will you all receive a resurrection body? No, that's a trick question. You will not all receive a resurrection body because you're not all going to be dead. Some of you will just receive a new body. And if you go to Philippians again, interesting how much all this ties into Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, of course, is the passage that talks in detail about that. Verse number 20, our conversation is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. How is it that he can subdue all things unto himself? Well, he's going to change our body to function in the heavenlies so that all things, both in heaven and on earth, that all things is defined for you back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, then the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So he's going to change our vile body, and that changing that vile body, our vile body, to be like his heavenly body is part of the working whereby he is able to subdue all things. See, if he couldn't change our body to function in the heavenly places, he couldn't subdue the heavens. Because subduing involves occupation. And if we're going to occupy the heavens, he has to be able to change our body to make it like his body. Again, when does that all happen? Well, it comes at a time we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes at a time when he comes. When is that? Well, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 16, we're going to rejoice in the day of Christ. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, we work till the day of Christ. So he comes at the beginning of the day of Christ. Then if you tie that all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 15, and they all tie together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, say, well, it's talking about resurrection, it's talking about our resurrection, it's talking about the end, and it uses the word mystery. So we'll just throw all that in a blender and say, our resurrection and the return of Christ must be a part of the mystery because, look, it's all in the same chapter. But, you know, I've said this a lot of times and you're probably all tired of it. Just read the verses. Without a paradigm, without a doctrinal statement, without a, you know, idea of what those verses mean, just read the verses. The verses are pretty clear. You know, when is resurrection? It's when he comes. When does he come? Right before the end. When is the end? When the kingdom is delivered up. And when all things are put under his feet. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 puts the timing of those events out at the end, where it belongs, I think. And 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 1 are the only times where Paul uses that term, the end, and uses it always in the context with Christ's return and the day of the Lord and the day of Jesus Christ. Does anybody have a question about that? Yes, Brian. I don't know that I can. It is appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. Of course, the Hebrews is not written with the mystery in view, you know, so which is one thing that's different about it. But even in the kingdom program, there are people that will not die, that will just go out into the kingdom. So even though it is appointed unto man once to die, there are people that are just going to go out into the kingdom without ever having tasted of death. I think there are verses that are general statements of truth like that. It's appointed unto man once to die. Are there men that didn't die already? Yeah. Enoch didn't die. Elijah didn't die. So there are men that didn't die. But generally, do all men die? Yes. Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Or Psalms. Proverbs. Does that always happen? Is every child that was trained up properly, when he gets old, does he never depart from it? No. I mean, you want me to bring in some people to testify? I could do that, you know. But generally, do you have a better shot at it if you're trained up properly? Yeah. So there are statements in the Scripture that are general statements of truth. And that's one of them, what Brian just said. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Generally speaking, you get what you die, and then that's it. And that's the other thing about that. You don't get a second shot. Once you're dead, you're dead. Now, if you never die, then okay. But once you're dead, you're dead. But I would take it as a statement of general truth, but there are times when it doesn't apply. Enoch, Elijah, people that go into the kingdom, people in the body of Christ that are caught away without dying. So. At the cross. Oh, well, we died at the cross, yeah, yeah. Any in Christ died with him, so. But the Hebrews passage is about physical death, I would take it to be, so. Don't all speak at once. Now nobody's going to say anything. Go ahead, Jonathan. Mm-hmm. Right.
Where it's used again over in Philippians 2:15, that he may be blameless, again, it's the same words.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting there that he connects it in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation.
Yeah.
Have I ever seen nation used less than referring to Israel?
Yeah.
And those words, crooked and perverse nation, my goodness, Christ called them.
Well, I didn't mention that specifically, but that is an interesting thing. I mean, that's one of the things we might come back and look at when we look at some of the definitions of some of these end times things. It is very odd for Paul to use this terminology. Well, he did it, so it's not odd. But based on mid-Acts dispensational thinking, it would be very odd for Paul to say that we are blameless in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, because is there a nation today? There's not in the dispensation of grace. We talk about that all the time. That's part of the whole thing about the dispensation of grace. There is no national distinction. And yet, as Paul looks out sort of this end time and being blameless to the end, he drops in this thing about a crooked and perverse nation, which, as Jonathan, you know, it is an unusual, based on our paradigm, it's an unusual way for Paul to express it. And it might mean more. And I would just say this about that. Once you begin not thinking based so much on your paradigm, but just on what the verses say, things like that kind of, wow, I never, you know. Before you'd say, well, it can't mean that because we know it's this. Well, maybe if it's not this, then maybe it does mean that. So anyhow, but that's a good point. Yeah, the whole thing of shining as lights in the world, and all the terminology is Jewish terminology, right in the middle of Philippians, one of the last books Paul wrote. So it's very unusual. Gordon. Yes. The dead shall rise, but not necessarily. Well, if you're alive, you can't rise.
Isn't that the end when Christ comes back and we're taken up?
But that's not the rising. The dead rising is coming out of the ground. The rising is not going up in the air. The rising is I mean, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 there, when he talks about, no, when he says, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? You know, he's saying, how are the dead raised up from the grave? The issue, when I use the term, and when Paul's using the term rise and raised in this chapter, it's not talking about being caught up in the air, it's talking about coming up out of the grave. So by definition, living people don't rise. Living people will be caught up, but they don't rise from the dead.
When they come out of the grave, what do they do?
They go up. They're caught up with us. No, they do go up, but the word rise doesn't refer to them going up. They're caught up. The term that refers to going from the earth to the air, they're not, but they're not. They're not. In 1 Corinthians 15, how are the dead raised? If you look back, verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. That's not about going up in the air. That's just about coming out of the grave. If the dead rise not, up, there, you're up. You've been raised. Then is Christ not raised? See, Christ was raised as soon as he came out of the grave, not when he ascended to the Father. He's raised right now. Then they're going to be caught up. Right. He was raised. Then he was caught up to the Father. Okay. So what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 is the raising. The raising, just out of the grave. Then what he talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, 51, now he's talking about something that happens when you're caught up. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. So the dead rise, then we're all caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Yeah, it's not like they rise and walk around for 6 weeks and then they're caught up. They rise and then they're caught up. They rise. So if you know, it's just all one action. Yeah. The dead rise, comma, and are caught up. So, but the rising is not the catching up. The rising, the context of 1 Corinthians 15, is specifically about, you know, verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Well, and if Christ be not risen, that's talking about just coming out of the grave, not rising up in the air, just coming out of the grave. So the dead are raised and caught up. The living are just caught up. Not raised and caught up, just caught up. It's confusing. Anything else tonight? Well, the dispensation of grace, you know, and I guess we'll get into this more as we go on from here. The dispensation of grace comes to a close. The dispensation of grace comes to a close, which allows the revealing of Antichrist and the 70th week, and then at the end of that time, the second coming, Christ returns, and there will still be saved people walking around at that time, I believe. Well, the dead rise. I mean, this whole deal happens in a moment and twinkling of an eye. So the whole deal, the rising and the catching happens in the twinkling of an eye. So, you know, get out of your mind the idea they're raised up and they walk around for a week and then they go up. The whole deal takes a twinkling of an eye. Yeah, it's not. That he might gather all things together in one. That's right.
It's not that he'll gather this group
Yeah. Yeah.
Which I also thought was interesting too when I was looking at that in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage of the Word, that then come at the end, and from there on down where he keeps talking about putting all things under his feet.
Yes.
And that is identical to Ephesians 1.
Mm-hmm.
Put all things under his feet, and that is with us, the church.
Right, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body.
Mm-hmm. And in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. And a few verses later, the Spirit is the something of our inheritance.
The earnest.
The earnest of our inheritance.
Right.
Until the redemption
of the purchased possession, which is at that time when he puts it under his feet. Yeah. Yeah. Ephesians 1 is another good path that ties in with Philippians and with 1 Corinthians that we're talking about tonight. Yeah. Right, and the thing is, when he uses that terminology, you know, in 1 Corinthians, it seems real clear when that time frame is. So when you go over to Ephesians and Philippians, you would really have to have good justification to say, well, now it's all different. It's all different stuff. You know,
you have to make that in your paradigm.
Well, yes, or if you would start the church in Acts 28, and make all the stuff that he talks about, and you know, just as an observation about the Acts 28 position. The Acts 28 position eliminates a lot of the inconsistencies with the mid-Acts paradigm, because it says, no, all this terminology that you read in Corinthians and in Romans, about Romans chapter 8 and and Thessalonians, all that stuff is still tied back into the Jewish program. It's only Ephesians and Colossians where you have the new stuff. If you make that break, then you say, oh, okay, now I've made that break. And this is a different thing than that. But from our perspective of mid-Acts dispensationalism, there's no good justification to separate those. Yeah, they have to all be the same thing. So, anything else? Okay, you're thoroughly furnished now, so go. Gordon is raised. I don't know. That'll be quite a feat when they raise Gordon. Let's have a word of prayer. Be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, the opportunity of looking at your word tonight and studying it together. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.